Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at the return of the missionaries that Jesus sent out that we started last week. Remember, last week we looked at their mission. He sent out these 70 guys, and their mission goes along the lines of this. Jesus' public ministry now is coming to a close. He's going to be heading for Jerusalem and then to the cross. So his public ministry now is coming to a close. But that doesn't mean that he no longer encounters crowds. He'll still see crowds of people, but his teaching is going to be directed more towards his disciples because they're going to carry on from where he leaves off. So he's going to be really concentrating in on teaching to the disciples now. There were still a lot of places he hadn't been, even in Canaan and the surrounding areas. Most of these places were across the Jordan River and far away. And remember, Jesus had his focus set on going to Jerusalem. He didn't want to make any side trips. He was heading for Jerusalem. And we saw that in chapter 9 and verse 51, where it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So he was headed down to Jerusalem, and he didn't want to make any side trips, so he picked some guys to go out and to witness for him. He sent out some emissaries to preach for him. Now, last time we looked at Luke 9:57 through 62, and that focused on some of these folks that wanted to go out, wanted to be disciples, but they found excuses not to. Remember, first there was the guy who said, oh, I'll go anywhere with you. But he didn't really know the whole story. Jesus told him, look, I don't even have a place to sleep. So that answer implies that this guy didn't know how difficult it was going to be a disciple and go out and be a representative. And then there was the guy that had to go back and bury his dad, remember, and the one who wanted to say goodbye to his friends. And the idea is that they all had something they thought was more important than going out to be a disciple for Christ. Now, chapter 10 is going to look at a larger group of people. And these are the people who were enthusiastic about serving when the time came. Now these guys, they're willing to do what it takes. So those are the ones that went out, these 70, the ones who were willing, they're able, ready to go, and Jesus sent them out, and they're willing to make all the necessary sacrifices. We summarized up last week when we looked at what Jesus said to these guys, that when we witness, we should be aggressive and positive with our witnessing. In 10 verse 5, for example, it says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. In other words, give the gospel first. That's your first priority. We also noted that wholehearted dedication to spirituality should be rewarded with wholehearted dedication to material support, and that's in 10:7, where it says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So wholehearted spiritual work should be rewarded with wholehearted material support. And responsibility is relative to opportunity. Look at verse 12, where it says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And the city he's talking about is a city who had full revelation. And it's a city that he performed miracles in. So here, they had all of this opportunity, and they ignored it. So he says, your responsibility goes along with your opportunity. And I believe there will be levels of punishment in hell, and we'll get into that when we study the book of Matthew and that a person's punishment is relative to his opportunity. When somebody comes up to you and you're not a believer and they stare you in the face and say, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, and you laugh and say, that's a bunch of nonsense, then you've had more opportunity than somebody who, say, for example, never heard of Jesus Christ. You see what I mean? And I think there's some things in Matthew that might make that a little more clear, but we're talking about opportunity being relative to responsibility. Now, Luke doesn't tell how long these guys were gone. He doesn't tell where they reported back, but in due course, they came back. They went out on their mission, and they witnessed around in those cities that Jesus didn't want to sidetrack to, and they came back, and they were happy with the results. So the group returned, and they were just thrilled because of the results. Evidently, they did not have too many people tell them you're full of it and get out of town. Apparently they had been somewhat successful in their proclaiming of the gospel message. And it's interesting, the one thing they mention in particular, when it says in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they point that out in particular. They're sharing in Jesus' triumph over these evil demons, and they're just ecstatic about it. And it may have come as a surprise. In fact, as you read this, it kind of looks like they were surprised, doesn't it? They come back, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So this may have come as a surprise to them. Remember, it was not mentioned in the commissioning. When he sent these guys out and he gave them instructions, he didn't say really anything about casting out demons. They were told to heal the sick, but nothing was said about demons. So they were probably surprised when they found out that even the demons were subject to them. Now remember, these guys were personal emissaries of Jesus Christ. They weren't your average Christian on the street. You know, we have a lot of churches today that will read these passages and apply them to the church today and say that you should be able to cast out demons and you should be able to do this and to do that. And remember, the church didn't even exist when this was talking about or when this happened. We're not even in the church age yet. We're in the pre-church age because Christ hadn't gone to the cross and he hadn't raised again. And the church doesn't start until Acts chapter 2. So we'll always keep that in the back of your mind when we study passages like this. That a lot of people try to take them out of context and make out that we are who this is talking about. And it's not. It was Jesus' personal emissaries. They were witnessing the gospel for him, and they had this power. Jesus' next words are kind of difficult to interpret. In verse 18, he says, And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, why do you suppose he popped in with that all of a sudden? Well, I take this that it's probably to be taken figuratively. I think he's saying, you guys went out, you know, and you defeated Satan, basically. Jesus saw a defeat of Satan in this operation, you might call it, of the 70. So he said, you guys defeated Satan so suddenly and unexpectedly, it came like a bolt of lightning. It would be like, man, you surprised him so bad he did a backflip. That'd be the idea behind it, that, you know, you guys really put it to him, and it was like a bolt of lightning. So Jesus is telling him that their victory was more, it involved more, I should say, than meets the eye. Because when we look at their victory, what do we see? We see 70 guys, this little band of itinerant preachers going from place to place, and they healed a few sick people. Big deal, right? Well, Jesus saw this as an incredible defeat for Satan and his demons. So there was more to this than just meets the eye. You may think, well, yeah, these 70 guys, they went out, they healed some sick people, they cast out some demons, they proclaimed a message, big deal. And Jesus, when they get back and they're all excited and pumped up, and Jesus said, you know what, it is a big deal, because Satan suffered a major, major defeat in your ministry. Now, Jesus had given them authority. It goes on to say in verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, the next time somebody comes up to you and says you should be able to cast out demons, or that they can cast out demons and so forth, say, okay, if you can do that, you should be able to step on a scorpion and it won't hurt you, right? Can you do that? I mean, I know they have snake handlers down south and things like that, but, you know, just that, ask somebody, okay, if you can do that, then step on a scorpion because you're immune from harm. These guys were. Why wouldn't you be? So that's one comeback you could possibly come back with these guys. I'm sure they have an answer for it. But when they were on this mission, they were immune from harm. There was nothing that could harm them. And if God has a mission for us, we're immune from harm. I mean, he's in control, you know. And if he wants us to do something, there's nothing in the world that's going to stop it. Now, we don't always know what God wants us to do, like these guys did, because he was right there and he told them, here's what I want you to do. Remember, we went through that last time. He gave them specific instructions as to what to do. So they were immune from harm. We, on the other hand, don't know maybe exactly between, well, you know, should I live in Nebraska or should I live in Missouri? But God didn't come out of the sky and tell me to move to Missouri. You know, it seemed like the thing to do. It seemed like the right thing to do. And we did a lot of praying about it, and we ended up in Missouri. Now, whether that was God's particular will, I'd have to say yes now because I'm here, but you know what I mean. These guys had specific instructions, and I'm not going to step on a scorpion to prove out that I should live in Missouri. Sorry, but the church wasn't even there yet. Now he points out, now these guys are rejoicing about a victory in this life, and they were excited. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being excited about a victory over demons, is there? I mean, gosh, that's a great thing. But Jesus points out, you know, even though you're excited, and that's okay, that's cool, you better keep your priorities straight. In verse 20, he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So yeah, it's neat that the spirits were subject to these guys, but you know what's even neater? You know what's even better? They're saved, and their names are recorded in heaven. You know, all the people these missionaries helped, and they went out, the disciples, and they healed a bunch of people. Where are those people now? They're all dead. You can heal people, but they're still eventually going to die. Eventually, in fact, this whole world that was the scene of this great defeat of Satan is going to be burned up. So take the long view. That's exciting, yes, but what's really exciting is that you guys are going to spend eternity in heaven. And that's true of any believer. If we have a spiritual breakthrough in our Christian walk, say, for example, is it okay to rejoice over that? Yeah, it's okay. You know, that's a big deal. God is pleased. Satan is not pleased. So it is a big deal, but there's a bigger deal. You know, if you believe the gospel message, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, then that's really a big deal. And that's, I have a saying for that that some of you might be familiar with. Pam, what's my saying?
Take the long view.
Take the long view, yes. Thank you. You know, that's the big deal. Take the long view. We're going to end up spending eternity in heaven. Now, that's pretty tough. I have to admit, I don't always take the long view. Only 99.9% of the time. You're laughing. Good. That means you have a good grasp on reality. I think taking the long view is one of the biggest victories we can have over Satan. And that's a good reason to rejoice right there. If I can take the long view in any given situation, then I've defeated Satan and I've pleased God. Boy, what could be better than that? And we see that. Jesus is joyful about this. In verse 21 through 24, verse 1 says, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" So Jesus is very joyful. It says he rejoiced greatly, and that rejoiced greatly is the Greek word agaliao. Agaliao, this is a kind of a weak translation. It means to be absolutely thrilled with joy. I mean, just overflowing, bubbling over with joy. So he rejoiced greatly. And typically of Luke here, he links the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." And that's kind of typical of Luke to look behind that curtain and see that the Holy Spirit is there too in Jesus rejoicing. But this prayer that he goes on to pray is a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of thanksgiving. Now, what is he thankful about? First, notice he addresses God in two different ways. He says, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." So he praises him first from the aspect of his compassion. He calls him Father. And then from the aspect of his greatness, Lord of heaven and earth. So in both of those realms, he prays that he is grateful. And what's he grateful for? He's grateful for the fact that revelation is made on grounds other than that of human wisdom. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, "I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent." He's grateful that God didn't give this revelation, or that the wise and intelligent didn't think up this revelation, but God gave it. This revelation is made on grounds other than human wisdom. In other words, you can be the most intelligent person that ever lived, and unless you subject yourself to the gospel, you're shut off from revelation. you can't understand Revelation. You can be as wise as Solomon himself, but if you don't subject yourself to the gospel message, then you're cut off from God's revelation. So the next time you see one of these guys, Stephen Hawking or somebody like that, you know, the super intellects of our day, who says that he's going to get the entire meaning of the universe in a formula that you could put on a t-shirt. He has no access to Revelation, that poor guy. No access at all. We have access to Revelation, and we don't have to be brainiacs to have it, because it says that hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. It was so simple, a child could understand it. He uses the word napios there. Napios, technically, napios means one who is under the age of adulthood or accountability, you might say, in the Roman Empire, a young person. The actual word for an infant baby would be brephos. We used to call my wife brephos Ruth, which is Greek for baby Ruth, because she had... When she came to work where I worked, she looked about 14 years old. I mean, she was older than that, but you might have noticed she has kind of a baby face. And she had apple cheeks back then, and it was so cute that everybody called her Baby Ruth. This isn't going to be in the tape, I guarantee you that. But that brephos is infant. That would be a brephos Ruth. Or napios is a young person that hasn't reached the voting age, you might say. Now that brings us to the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is in Luke 10:25 through 37. 25 through 37. And we're going to look this evening at an introduction to it, the setting for this parable, because it's very important that we keep this in its proper setting. And the setting goes from 25 to 29. Let's read those verses. Verse 25 says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So here we have a setting, and the lawyer's first question is in verse 25 through 28. For the first question, in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now the term lawyer here in this context is a term that meant someone who was an expert in the Jewish law. It didn't mean he was an expert in the Roman civil legal system, like we think of lawyers as being in the legal system. It meant he was an expert in the Mosaic law, the law of the Jews. And notice he addresses Jesus as teacher. So he recognizes him as being an authority on the law because he's a teacher. The motivation for his question is not to gain information. That isn't why he asked. He asked the question because he wants to make himself look good and he wants to make a fool out of Jesus. That's why he asked this question, and that's why it says
in verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was putting him to the test. In other words, trying to get one up on him. He had a presupposition, though. And those presuppositions are dangerous. You know, we all see the world through eyes that have presuppositions. And this guy did, just like everybody else. And his presupposition was simply this, that eternal life could be obtained by doing good works. That was just a given. There wasn't even anything to talk about. You know, he understood that to be a given. And that's important. He says, "What shall I do?" And the word "do" is an aorist tense verb. He was looking for some act to perform. What do I have to do? What act do I have to perform? You know, that's like the mentality that says, "Oh, I have to be baptized in order to be saved." Because that's, you have to perform something. I have to be circumcised in order to be saved, if you're a Jewish person. That would be an act that you had to do to inherit eternal life. And interesting to note, the word "inherit" here is a word that's used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. The same word is used frequently to refer to the possession of Canaan by the Israelites. So it would be something they were entitled to. So he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So he had two presuppositions, actually. His first presupposition was that you have to do something. There has to be an activity involved. And the second presupposition was that you had to be a Jew, because he said to inherit. And nobody inherits except one of the ones who are of the line. So he thinks, well, I'm a Jew, so that makes me eligible to inherit eternal life. But what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Look back at Acts 16. Or look up at Acts 16, I guess it would be the proper terminology. Acts 16 and verse 30. And of course, we're looking at the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer asked Jesus what he needs to do to be saved. Now, see if you can see any difference in these two questions. Now, the lawyer asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Philippian jailer in verse 30 says, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What's his presupposition? What's the jailer's presupposition? He assumes he's lost, doesn't he? He says, "What do I have to do to get saved?" Now, the lawyer's question does not presume he's lost. He just says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" You have to understand that, because Jesus' answer is going to, well, it won't, but it's intended to make the lawyer see how helplessly lost he is. That's the intent of Jesus' answer. You know, you go back to Luke chapter 10, and you have a different question. Notice Jesus' response. First, Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He counters it with another question. So, when he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" in verse 26, and he, that is Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So he answers back by asking the same question. What do you think you have to do? What does the law say that you have to do? So the question is approaching this lawyer on his own turf, the law. He says, tell me what the law says you have to do to inherit eternal life.
there's a problem here, or a but here, I should say. Exactly what is the intent of the law with respect to eternal life? And that's where this lawyer was totally off base. The lawyer thought that the law was given so that you could get eternal life by obeying it. But what is the intent of the law when you put it in conjunction with eternal life? It's totally different, isn't it? Look at Romans 3. And in Romans chapter 3, in verse 19 and 20, we find out this. God never misses a violator. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whoever or whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the law doesn't save anybody. And that's where the lawyer got off base. He thought, I'm saved by keeping the law. And that's why Jesus asked him this question. He wants him to see what relationship the law has to salvation. And if you look at Galatians, look at Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So God allows for no exceptions. He never misses a violator. If you break the, he's saying to this lawyer, if you break the Mosaic law even once, God knows it. He never misses a violator. Two, you are responsible to keep the entire law, not just part of it, all of it. And three, you cannot pass by lip service, because this verse in Galatians says, in the last part of verse 10, to perform them, not just to talk about them, not just to know them, to be an expert, but to perform them. So you see what he's saying to this lawyer, or what this lawyer fails to understand about the law? He's still looking at the law as a means of salvation. The law was never intended for that. The law was intended to point out that we can't be saved by works, because if you did, this is what you'd have to do from the day you were born until the day you died, and you can't make one mistake, and you have to keep every single law, and nobody can do that. So the lawyer comes back in Luke chapter 9, the lawyer comes back, and his response is from the law. It's from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19. You don't have to go there because they're quoted here. He says, "And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor is yourself." Notice the "with all" is repeated four times just to get the point across. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Anybody who thinks he can do that is deceiving himself. And that's what the lawyer is doing. He said, "And that's what I have to do to be saved." But it's because of Jewish traditions, not Jewish law. Because Jesus answers him and he says, "Yeah, you're right." He said, verse 28, "And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You're right, but you should know that's impossible. So some people take these verses out of context and say, see, That's what you have to do to be saved, because Jesus told him, you're right. That's what you do. You do all these things and you'll live. Let me give you an illustration, the one I heard, the illustration of Jesus' answer. There's a guy in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. He's, how wide's the Atlantic Ocean? Approximately 3,000 miles. He's right in the middle. He's 1,500 miles from land on each side. And he's treading water. And he says, what do I have to do to get to land? Somebody says, swim. Is that true? Yeah, that's the right answer. Go ahead. But that's impossible. You can't do it. And that's what Jesus is trying to get this lawyer to see. Come on, you can't do it. It's impossible. You cannot keep the law. So, the Philippian jailer, he saw the problem. He said, I'm lost. You know, I'm lost. What do I have to do to be saved? But this guy, he's saying, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? I'm a Jew. I can do anything. But Jesus pulls out the answer, and the lawyer pops back with a second question, and he says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, that's kind of something we have to look at, because under Jewish traditions, there were three interpretations of this. And he's quoting back to that Leviticus 19:18 verse when he says that. And that verse was understood three different ways by the Jews back in Jesus' time. First, love your neighbor meant hate your enemy. That was the counterpart this love your neighbor thing had a counterpart. And when the law said love your neighbor, it meant hate your enemy too. Look at Matthew chapter 5. You see that a little bit more clearly. In verse 43, and it's kind of interesting. In verse 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now notice, if you're reading New American Standard Bible, that love your neighbor is capitalized. Now that means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And mine has a little B, and that little B in 43 says he's quoting this Leviticus 19:18 verse. That's what he's quoting there when he says love your neighbor. But the words and hate your enemy aren't capitalized, because they're not a quotation from the Old Testament. So that was Jewish tradition that was thrown in and attached to the law. They said, what does love your neighbor mean? It means love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There were a couple of other ways they interpreted it. Love your neighbor meant love your fellow Israelite, because that was your neighbor, you know, and a Samaritan certainly couldn't be your neighbor. That was unheard of. You know, there goes the neighborhood. They wouldn't let a Samaritan move into the neighborhood. And the third was even tighter. They come down, you know, they get a little more restrictive and a little more restrictive. Love your neighbor meant love your fellow Pharisee. And that was for the super keepers of the law. And they thought that's what it meant. So Jesus is trying to tell this guy, look, you don't stand a chance. You can't do it. And he comes back, well, which of these three traditions do you abide by? Jesus doesn't abide by traditions. He abides by the law. And the law says to love your neighbor as yourself. And nobody can do that. Now notice, the motive of this lawyer was to quiet his own conscience. He, interesting to note, that the lawyer
understood the implications. It says, but wishing to justify himself.
The lawyer knew what Jesus was getting at, that you can't do that.
But what does he come back with?
Who is my neighbor?
So here's this lawyer. He understood Jesus implying that it was impossible to keep the law. And yet he comes back with a little nitpicky response trying to justify himself, because he will not admit to see his own sinfulness. He will not admit to see his own helplessness. And that's the way some believers are. Some believers never do see. Some unbelievers think, I can justify myself. I can do it. If I get baptized and I work as hard as I can, then when I die, God will fill in the blanks and take me to heaven because I did pretty good. But that's not the way God operates. We noted that in our study in Genesis, that God operates on a one-way basis, and that basis is grace. When he told Abraham that he was going to give him a seed in a land, and he made the covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep while he made the covenant, remember? And he said, you don't have anything to do with this. I'm going to give you a savior. I'm going to give you land, and you don't have a darn thing to do about it. So here we are in the church age. We have a savior, and we have a gospel message that savior died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And we know that we can't keep the law. We know that even if we started today, we couldn't keep the law. Never mind about all the sins we've committed in the past. And we know that our only hope is to throw ourselves on the grace of God and accept his gift of salvation. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this lesson we've had tonight. We hope that we've understood it correctly. We pray that we can be diligent in trying to understand and fathom the unimaginable depth of your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.